pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are God, that you are King of kings, Lord of lords. We bow to you, we submit our hearts and minds to you, and ask that in this coming hour, by your Spirit, you come teach and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning. So today we are going to, but I've done this before, these were actually 1 week apiece. So what I've done is taken 2 weeks of stuff and kind of put them into one so we can quickly get through this. It'll be fine at the level that we're going to do this at today. We'll get all you need to get. But the comings of Christ and which generation? Now next week, next week we're going to be talking about the Olivet Discourse. And to be honest with you, what we're doing now is clearing away from the fall so that when we get there we can just go through. Because these are terms, you know, Jesus talks about coming in the Olivet Discourse. He talks about this generation in the Olivet Discourse. So what I wanted to do is to kind of cover those this week and get them out of the way. But here's the biggest, skip it. What I call mischievous confusion, okay, is the New Testament, when we're reading it, Jesus and even in the epistles are telling us about some future event that appears to be just right on the other side of when they're writing about it. Jesus describes it in such terms as the Son of Man coming in glory with his Father and the angels, the kingdom of God coming with power, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So we'll look at some of those terms next week and talk about exactly what those are talking about a little bit this week too. But many modern Christians read these and automatically look at that as this is talking about the final coming of Jesus type stuff. All right? Now, again, much that I've shown you so far, I hope you've gotten, most of the eschatological nonsense that you see in here is because people already started with an opinion and then came into Scripture and looked for that opinion in the Scripture. They did not exegete out these views. So what we're going to do is look at today, because it causes a lot of confusion, and especially the liberals, if you read liberal theologians, I mean men who call themselves Christians and unbelievers, which some of them are too, actually use this as a point to say, well, see, Jesus wasn't omnipotent because Jesus thought he was coming back soon. So what the unbelievers and liberals get that many Christians refuse to acknowledge is it is obvious when you exegete what is being said that Jesus and the apostles, Paul in particular, believe that something was about to happen right now. Okay? So the bad guys get that. A lot of the good guys fail to acknowledge that. So it causes a lot of problems. So let's look at, these are some of the phrases that people use that causes confusion. So let's look at it today. So first of all, one thing you need to realize, I want to show you from an Old Testament and from a New Testament perspective, God is always coming. God is intervening and coming into history throughout history. And he will until the end of history. It's not going to end. So in the garden, God came and spoke to Adam. He came and met with them in the garden. We see all kinds of theophanies throughout the Old Testament. I've just put a couple here. There's a lot more. God coming to Abraham. Fascinating story. Three men come, and then the Lord, you know, and immediately Abraham acknowledges, bows down, offers sacrifice to them, right? Offers them food and drink and all the rest of that. But God himself comes in the image of a man to speak to Abraham and tell him what's going to happen. We see Joshua going out to pray before the battle, and he sees this warrior standing in front of him, and he basically says, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, before we go any further, the first thing you probably ought to do is take your shoes off. Okay? You're in a bad place here." And Joshua says, actually what he didn't ask, he didn't say, "Who are you?" He said, "Whose side are you on?" Wrong question. Okay? Bottom line is, not am I on your side, are you on my side, right? So, we see that with Joshua. He came throughout the Old Testament to fight the battles for his covenantal people. Now, you're going to hear me ringing the covenantal bell over and over and over again today, because I want you to, here's what I think gets missed a lot when people read the Bible. The Bible is covenantal. God, the dealings that we see, the things God does and the things God says he's going to do are generally in respect to his covenantal people. So as we go through the things that we see today, keep that in mind over and over again. So, he had destroyed the Egyptians, both through the plagues and in Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He destroyed the Philistines before David. He killed 185,000 Syrians who were encamped around Israel in one day.
great acts of nature, plagues of locusts and other kinds of things, conquering armies brought to judge his people. He talked about these other armies, the Assyrian and Babylonian armies, actually being, in a sense, his arm, coming to discipline his disobedient, unfaithful covenant people. And in many times throughout the Bible, when these events are talked about, they're called, they're referred to as the day of the Lord. And one of the things that's fascinating when you look, there's a term, you and I, in many instances, it says it's awesome. What it means is it's terrible. It's terrifying when God, Almighty God, shows up to deal with humanity. Generally, the first thing he has to say, don't worry, I mean, because you feel like you're about to die, right? So it's described as the day of the Lord. Now, here's just a handful, not all, but a handful. Day of the Lord. Here in the book of Joel, we see, and it's referred to as the locust plague. We're going to look at some of these in detail, but I just wanted to show you just kind of an outline. In captive, in these passages in Amos and in Zephaniah, actually are talking about his people going into captivity. It's called the day of the Lord. Return from captivity, the day of the Lord, new covenant. All these passages here, when you go back and read these Old Testament passages and you look at them, they're terrifying. But they were talking about the new covenant. They were talking about God himself, Yahweh, coming to his covenantal people and doing things and vindicating them and defeating their enemies and doing all that stuff. And you and I have already looked at these passages, but those are new covenant passages. These are what Jesus was going to accomplish in his incarnation and then follow. And then Pentecost, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord always in the Bible has two aspects. First of all, it is judge his enemies and vindicate his people. Always. The day of the Lord is always about God coming to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people. Covenantal, it's always covenantal. Generally, these things that you we see talking about, he's talking about happening to Israel. He is coming, Deuteronomy 28, you do what I tell you to do, and for 14 verses, it's beautiful. And for the next 54 verses, it's horrific. And so all the things that you see happening throughout the Old Testament are really God coming in covenantal to judge his unfaithful covenantal people. And so the day of the Lord always to judge his enemies, vindicate his people, and it actually is to punish the covenantally unfaithful and to reward those who have been covenantally faithful. Keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this. So here in Joel 1:15 through 2:2, this read all the things that you see here. If you read the beginning of Joel, what it's talking about is a locust plague. This locust plague is coming upon Israel because they've been covenantally unfaithful to God. He goes, but this is how he describes it. I'll ask for the day. So, by the way, Mickey last week asked me. He made a suggestion. He said, "Would you please read the passages that you put up there?" So I throw them up there for you to look at while I talk. And then, but he asked me when I read those. So Mickey, I'm going to try it today. And see if I can get done in time. We'll try it. I'll ask for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord! To you I cry out, for your fire has devoured the open pastures. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even after for many successive generations. A couple things to make about. So again, this was talking about a locust plague that God had sent. One of the things with that we don't do a very good job with in our Western culture, our Western way of thinking, the Bible is full of this concept that there is a spirit and a physical dimension that exists together side by side. So most of these apocalyptic literature that you're seeing are quite honestly somebody trying to describe in physical terms what's happening in that spiritual world around them, right? So that's what the whole book of Revelation, the symbology there. There's something happening in the cosmos spiritually. And what you're seeing in Revelation is that being worked out in symbols. Symbols brought out of the Old Testament so that people reading it would understand and know what we're talking about. But that's exactly what you see here. See, you and I wouldn't look at that and go, wow, that's a locust plague. But it is. Two things I'll make about that. Number one, look how the cattle. God put his human image in charge of this place. And when he messes it up, when man messes it up, everybody suffers. The entire creation suffers. The animals suffer because man has failed. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans, about the entire creation groans. Okay? And that God is indeed going to redeem the entire creation. Here we see part of that creation being under judgment. And then again, see all the language here about how terrible, how terrifying. When you read this, how would you like to be here? I think I've asked you before, many of you actually seen the Dust Bowl documentary. This sounds like Dust Bowl kind of stuff, right? Yes, sir.
So if I want to interpret the Bible literally, and I think that that hasn't happened yet, and it's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, how would you address that wrong hermeneutic?
Again, it goes back to what I've been trying to, if there's two words I'd like to get, if you don't walk away from here with anything else, time clues. All these passages have time clues. We've already looked at these about when they were going to happen. We can look and get time clues out of those. We're going to look at the Olivet Discourse next week, and I'm going to show you the time clues. I'm only going to touch on Revelation a little bit, but I'm going to show you the time clues. There's things in there that tell you, given when they were written, when these things were supposed to happen. All right? So the problem with dispensationalism in particular, but anything else, they are removing all these passages from the context in which they were spoken and try to remove and automatically put them at the end of time. The time clues don't allow you to do that. That is an artificial insertion to do that. Yes, ma'am.
Do they have a view that somehow or other the Old Testament has less authority than the New Testament?
The Old Testament has less authority than the New Testament.
Can you repeat the question?
Mindy asked, do they have a view that the Old Testament has less authority than the New Testament? And I'm going to say I don't think so, because... They would think this is very up there. They would look at this and said, see, in the future, this is going to happen.
But it's addressed to a different age. It's a tricky question.
Yes. Drew, did you have?
Well, I thought it was, if it's repeated in the new, it's still valid. I've been taught that in the past.
So?
If it's not repeated in the new, it's gone.
Okay. That's awesome. That's a wonderful presupposition, right? What Drew said is if it's repeated in the new, it stays in force. If it's not, Helen, let me give you another one to flip around in your mind to play with, okay? How about if it's not done away with in the new, it stays in force?
Amen.
Well, that's a lot more accurate.
That's a covenantal. Okay. And that's why we baptize babies, by the way. Yes, sir.
I think we need to lock in our minds Augustine's famous relationship between the Old and New Testament. He said, The old is in the new. No, the new is in the old. The old is in the new. Contain. The new is in the old. Explain. You can lock that in your mind. You can lock that in your mind.
So hopefully, given that thought, what I'm trying to give you is this is all one story. From beginning to end, it's one story. It's not two stories. It's not chopped up stories. It's one cohesive story. Let me get on. Amos here. Therefore, Amos 5, 16 through 20. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, saith thus, wailing shall be in all the streets, they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, such as a skillful lamentation to wailing, and all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now God, in saying this, is speaking to a covenantally unfaithful people, telling them they are about, if I went to the beginning, telling them you are about to be dragged away into captivity on the other side of the river. Okay? So, the reason the day of the Lord is darkness, the day of the Lord is not darkness, to covenantally faithful people. Now, we'll say this. There are a lot of covenantally faithful people that got drug into captivity too. Right? That's the bad part. When the ruler's bad, everybody suffers. When dad's bad, the entire family suffers. Okay? Here's the picture that I want you to see as we go through this, and that's why I made the point about judging his enemies, vindicating. Can you imagine if you were if you're in France, or if you're French, if you're some of these people on D-Day, okay? When the D-Day hit, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends upon whether you were a Nazi or an imprisoned ally, right? And so when you see the day of the Lord, it's a bad day at Black Rock for the bad guys. But ultimately, it's a good day for God's people, God's covenantally faithful people. These passages just talk about the new covenant. I'll read Joel 1, Joel 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains of the Lord's house, excuse me, I lost my place here, that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain will flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia. Egypt will be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, when you go back and read the entire context of what Joel's talking about, he's talking about the coming of Messiah. He's talking about what's going to happen when God himself shows up in person and judges God's enemies, and then brings the new, sets up the kingdom, the messianic kingdom that's been promised. That's what this is about right here. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So exactly what we see already in 3:2, Malachi talks about the covenant, the messenger of the covenant will appear suddenly in his temple, right? So that's what, again, Malachi is talking about. What Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming to accomplish in his incarnation. To come, the things to do, to institute the kingdom, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and in sending his spirit to fill his church, his body, to go and to conquer the world. That's what these passages are referring to. And he calls them the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Would you, when you look back, when you and I look back on Jesus, the little baby in the manger, and we see all the story, do you think about the great? Do you think about it as great and dreadful? If you were a Pharisee, if you were part of the Sanhedrin, if you were part of those who were standing against God, being apostate and unfaithful to God, that's exactly how you would have felt when that day occurred.
Herod thought it was.
He did. He was terrified, wasn't he? And then here's Zephaniah, and it's just, Zephaniah is another verse. I'm just going to skip over this one. I'm getting behind, so I'll try to catch up here. But this is another one that talks about the very same thing. I put Zechariah 12 through 14. Those three chapters all talk about this. And again, they talk about it in very, very terrifying terms. And when you start looking at them, again, what you realize is the bad guys are being judged and the good guys are being vindicated. Okay. So, now what I want to do is talk about new covenant, coming to Christ. Now, admittedly, every one of these in here doesn't say coming. But I want to tell you, here's what you should understand theologically. Okay? First of all, these are all ones up here that talk about the kingdom. I meant to take John 14:8 off there. I moved it over there and forgot to take it off there. But anyway, these are all talking about the coming of the kingdom. Now, Jesus, when he says every one of these, the kingdom is here. I am implementing the kingdom now. It's at hand, right here, right in front of you. That was him coming then. And in 7 AD, and that's what we're going to look about the Olivet Discourse last week, that Jesus actually describes the coming of the Roman armies to destroy the city, to raise the city, to raise the temple, as him coming on clouds of glory with his Father and the angels to judge those who have been covenantally unfaithful. When people are brought to life, dead people are brought to life, those who hear my voice, that now the time will come and now is when those that hear the voice will become alive. So when Jesus comes in rebirth, the Spirit of God comes in rebirth, that's in a sense God coming to us. In communion, when we do communion here this morning, when we worship this morning, so when God's people are gathered together, that's one of the things that you should realize. The picture here, and that's why we call it covenantal renewal worship, but the picture is God coming to be with his people, but to judge his people and to look among them. So that whole process that we got there is how you come before a holy God and doing that, right? So he comes. That's why Paul says, and some of you, because you don't really understand this, you don't really understand the body of Christ and what's going on here, some of you are getting sick and dying. So think about Ananias and Sapphira. This isn't all rainbows and unicorns. When you come before a holy God, you should do so with fear. Not trembling and shaking, but with respect and with honor and realizing we don't come in here and play patsy with this God. Do with the others. You can get away with that with the other gods. Not this one, right? So the idea that he's coming is a great thing, should be a joyous thing, but at the same time, it should cause you and I to do so circumspectly. I'm coming before a holy God. And the things in my life that I'm allowing and have been allowing, I need to stop. And I need to start doing more of the things he wants me to do and stop doing the things he does. Because he is coming. He is coming to inspect his people today. When you and I are meeting together this morning, God is coming in our midst. Jesus Christ is coming in our midst to judge his people and to vindicate his people. Same idea in discipline. Okay? The whole idea. No, everything is not all right. No, the thing like we've talked about before, you lost your humanity. You're becoming like a beast. Because you are not being and doing the things that you were created to do. And God very lovingly, mercifully, graciously has come now and is allowing you to become human again. But if you refuse to become human, there is a judgment process, you know, that comes with that. Think about when I say disciplinary, did I put those up there? Yeah, I did. So temporal judgments. The next one's temporal judgments. When you read the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus, again, is coming and standing in their midst and judging them. So not only does he judge us individually, he judges us as a people corporately as well. And if you remember a couple of those guys, and to be honest, if you want to go through those seven churches, two of them are awesome. Three of them are okay but got problems, and two of them are absolutely horrific. And he says, I'm getting ready to take your candlestick out of here. You're getting ready to cease to exist as a body of Christ. So those are comings. Those are comings of Jesus in time to do the things we've talked about. And then obviously the final coming. We're all on board with that one, everybody. So we'll talk about that too. So Christ, in the Gospels, recording what he said, promised that he was coming soon. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to that one. For verily I say to you, you shall not have gone over to the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. So this is, when I leave, I want you guys to go. I want you to, but by the time you get done. So, see, there's a time clue here. Before you've done all that, I'm going to come. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a time clue. Okay? That's a time clue. Now, this is chapter 16 of Matthew. The very next thing that happens, which really happened like a week later, is the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? So there are people that say, well, what Jesus was talking about was Peter, James, and John are going up on the Mount of Transfiguration to see him coming in his glory. Okay? That's not what he described up here. The language of what Jesus says, that coming in glory with the angels, that doesn't fit what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also, given the time, he gives you another time clue here. Some of you will not have died by then. In other words, some of you are going to. All right? It's soon enough that all of you are not going to die, but it's far enough away that some of you are going to die. Time clues. So, Jesus' comments regarding this coming. Now, that top bullet that I put up there, that's Sam's opinion. There are people that disagree with that. Okay? But during his earthly ministry, Jesus said nothing of his final return.
So that again. So I know when I'm going to do the Olivet Discourse for you next week, and I don't know if Jim ever changed his mind, but I will tell you that Jim says the first 34 verses are about right now in front of you, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then from 35 on is about a future thing. So I would not argue with Jim. I don't agree with that, but because I don't see any change in what he's talking about. So we'll do that next week in the Olivet Discourse. But the point of it is, what Jesus was doing, and most of the things, I guarantee you, that's why I wanted one whole week on the Olivet Discourse. I guarantee you, if you were to go ask your Christian friends what's supposed to happen before Jesus comes out, I can almost make a list. I can make a list for you because they're in the Olivet Discourse. Well, this is going to happen. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earth. Did you see that earthquake in wherever the other day? It's close. It's coming. And you can just go right on down the list about the things but in the Olivet Discourse. So hopefully next week I can totally disabuse you of any of those views. Okay? Take those away from you. Because those passages are specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that's going to happen in the near future. In fact, it's going to happen before some of you die. Yes, sir?
Does that require us to believe that the Gospels were all written before 70 AD?
So I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, I see very, very little. Mike asked, does that force us to believe that all the Gospels were written before 70 AD?
Which is true.
Absolutely, absolutely.
But right, so I'm actually foolish enough to believe that Revelation likewise was written before 70 AD.
And yeah, so we think that all the scriptures
the New Testament
were written before
correct.
Then, right?
Correct.
But not everybody does, and I didn't know how important that assumption is to your interpretation of the scripture.
So here's the point. So you can take that criticism that put that over to the side. I would take it and put that to the side. Let's look at what the text says. Forget about when it happened. Forget about when they were written. What does the text say? And I will tell you, when you interpret the text, given what it says, you can't come up with any other understanding of what it means, regardless of when it was written.
All right, parables about the king and the master going away. Again, the parables, it's interesting to me how we automatically jump into the, remember I taught a whole course on the parables here, but how we dive into the parables and make them all about us. Okay?
Now, you and I can learn and take things away from the parables, but the parables that Jesus was speaking was, I, the messenger of the covenant, am now standing in front of you and telling you, you have been covenantally unfaithful. Here's what God gave you to do, and you did not do it. Here's all the riches he gave you to do it with, and you did not use them as he intended for you to use them. He's going to judge you. That's what the parables are about. That's what those stories are about. Okay? Now, that little sub-bullet I put there, but do not be mistaken. Okay, this tells us what a covenant-keeping God is like. So yes, he has given the church great riches. And yes, he expects us to use them the way he intended for them to be used. And yes, he will hold us in judgment for how we do or we do not. Okay, he will hold us accountable for that. So that's the fit. But that's what these, you've got to get, this is the backstory to the Gospels. This is what's going on behind what Jesus is saying to the people. So parousia, most of you are familiar with this, literally means coming. It's his presence. In other words, he's here instead of not here. Okay, that's the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means precede those who are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 7, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's your one rapture verse in the whole Bible. It's not about the rapture, but there's one you can hang your hook on. 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who Christ is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Never forget that. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will rule from there through us, his church, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's a time clue.
For he has put all things, for he who has put all things under his feet, when he says all things are put under him, it is evidence he who put all things under him is acceptable. I'll not read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. And if you, I put there at the bottom, just to remind you guys, okay, although we are preterists, we are not full preterists. And we actually do believe in the second coming or the final coming of Christ. And those verses that I showed you up there are ones that we would exegete to say that. Yes, sir.
So every one of those final coming verses referred in some way to the final resurrection.
Correct.
Right.
Right.
So I think that's a helpful thing when you're reading, is if you see final resurrection and or final judgment, you know you're at the end.
Right. If I had more time to take those, some of that imagery comes out of Exodus, and Moses is on the mountain and he comes down. Some of the language Paul's using there imitates that. It comes out of Daniel, the book of Daniel, the things that we see there. We've already talked about what Daniel was talking about. That's the imagery of what this is going to be like at the end. Actually, out of that First Corinthians 15 passage, I went to a church one time that when you took your baby to the nursery, they had a sign on the wall that said, "All may not sleep, but all will be changed." All right. So, I just want to give you a sense of this idea of God coming throughout history, coming throughout New Covenant history. He has not stopped coming. He continues to come. But again, we because of our Western minds, want to see. He didn't walk through that door right there. I didn't see him. The Bible language that is being used over and over and over again is talking about the spiritual reality that is behind the physical reality that we see, and using that apocalyptic language to talk about how those things are happening. Okay, that's what Revelation's all about. Okay, this thing, and Revelation's telling you and I that this thing's already happened, but it's continuing to happen. Okay, it's continually being worked out. That we actually have the kingdom of Babylon, the fallen kingdom of Babylon, and you see the New Jerusalem. So you see those two in competition throughout, and seeing that he has already conquered. What you see very early in the book is the rug got pulled out from underneath fallen Babylon. That's when you see the Revelation. I'll save Revelation for later, but a beautiful picture in Revelation 5. When John's sitting here, and God's got the scroll in his hand, and he said, there's nobody that can open the scroll. And John starts crying. And he said, don't cry. There is somebody that can open the scroll. He goes, who? And he said, the lion of Judah. And he turns around and he looks. And here's this, not just a lamb. A slain lamb. A slain lamb. That has seven horns, which is all power. And has seven eyes, which are all, is omniscient, that knows all things. That one. Do. And so at the beginning there, what we see is God pulling the rug out from underneath. He did it through the cross. He did it through this slain lamb. And for the rest of the book, what you see is what the slain lamb accomplished on the cross being worked out in history. So you actually have the city of fallen Babylon, and you have the city of the New Jerusalem competitively. That's why in the letters to the churches, whether they're good, bad, or ugly, has to do with how much are you in the city of Babylon, fallen Babylon, and how much are you in the New Jerusalem? See, the good churches actually are all faithful to the New Jerusalem, and they're living in the fallen Babylon, and they're being massacred because of it. Because the New Jerusalem living in the midst of fallen Babylon is being successful, is being faithful. What you see with the guys that are bad is they are all over. You're supposed to have my name, and you've gone over the city of Babylon, fallen Babylon. And the ones that are good, what you see, they're the ones he says but to, right? I see that you did this, 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 and this, but I have this against you, because they got one foot in each camp, right? That's what's going on here in all of this, okay, is the outworkings of the cross, the death, burial, resurrection, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in history. He did it. Just like I used D-Day a little earlier. World War II ended on D-Day, okay? The rest of it was mop-up. In other words, the reality, what happened after that, was mop-up. But that back was broken on that day. That's why we pay so much attention to that. Okay? All right. So now, I'm going to talk about which generation, because it's a word that's used in the New Testament that, again, it creates confusion. So, Jesus says this, "What shall I then liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. John came neither eating nor drinking.' And they said, 'He has a demon.' Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Wisdom is justified by our children. In Matthew 12, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up with judgment against this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Noah, and yet a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here."
I wonder what generation he's talking about.
Now, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. "So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." These are time clues, right? Time clues. That's out of the Olivet Discourse we're going to look at next week. He just told you all these terrific things, and he said, this generation will not pass away. So it's important to nail down who this generation is in order to understand. But that's a time clue. Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." He said to them, "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Okay. The word that's translated generation in English in the New Testament has these three possible Greek derivatives. It comes from these three Greek words. Okay, the first one up there is literally what we call Genesis. Where'd you come from? Okay. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That generation there is that Genesis. The book, this is his background. Ancestry.com narrative that we're getting ready to look at here. Okay, that's what this generation means. This is where you came from. You're an offspring from who? That's what this term means. 1081 is genema. The fruit or the generation of. My children are my generation. In other words, I have produced them. Generation of vipers. You bunch of offspring of snakes. Okay, that's what he's saying to them here. And then 1074 is genea, or genapa. That's a generation by implication and age. There's people that were born about the same time I was within a window that we are this generation. We honor the D-Day guys. We call them the greatest generation, right? Because it's people that were alive on the face of the earth at the same period of time. That's what this other word means. So what this means is we need to go back and look at those verses we just looked at, right? And say which one of these Greek words shows up. Now, here's the possibilities. So if you go read Hal Lindsey and other men like that, generation refers, he wouldn't take the first view, but first Israel. In other words, those who are descendants of Abraham. So that's how some people read the Olivet Discourse and see the things that Jesus said and apply this idea of what the word generation means. A lot of them would say, no, this generation refers to that generation that is alive when these events begin to happen. Okay, so that's how you get over this long period of time between when he said it. What he means is someday these things are going to happen. And when these things start happening, the generation that's alive when that happens, that's what it's talking about. Or is the generation referred to those alive and hearing Jesus when he was preaching in the first century? So those are the possibilities. Here's the realities. Okay, every passage shown here is genea, for generation. And each was preceded by this generation. I don't think there's any way around the fact that Jesus was saying that these things he was talking about would occur within his lifetime to the current generation that he was speaking to. There's no way you can read the Gospels from beginning to end and get any other understanding of that. I mean, starting with the idea that the kingdom of God is here now. It's near at hand. You can reach out. Dawn's near at hand. I can touch it.
right? Starting there, going all the way to the end, I don't think there's any, I don't know how you can come away unless you have a predisposed other position that you want to support, that, that this generation can mean anything other than the people that he's sitting here talking to. Okay? Think about what he said. Some of you, in very close context to saying this, he says some of you here will not die before this happens. Think about when he's going up the hill and he speaks to the women. Woe. Woe to you that are giving, you know, that are nursing or that are pregnant when this happens, which because it's about to happen. If you think this is bad, wait till you see what's coming. So, here's the summary of everything I've tried to tell you today. Jesus promised that he would be coming back soon in power to judge the covenantally unfaithful and set up his kingdom. He promised this event would occur within the generation of those who were standing there listening to him. And this event did occur. These events did occur. Through his death and resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the coming of the Spirit, and the building of the new covenant of Israel. And in his coming through the Roman armies in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, truly judging and eradicating apostate Israel. And he, that's all history. But here's what we never need to forget. He continues to come. He is coming. He comes in my life. He comes in your life. By his Spirit, he convicts me of sin. He's going to come this morning. He's going to inspect his body. And then through the sacrifice he's already made, he's going to feed you and I. And he's going to give us grace. And he's going to forgive us. And he's going to give us all those other things. But never forget. Because his coming is always a traumatic event. It's always a traumatic event. It's terrifying for covenant breakers. It's joy and peace to covenant faithful covenant keepers. So with that, any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Sam, do I remember correctly when you just said he talks about some will not die before this happens. But doesn't John say at the end of his gospel something about Jesus saying, what is it to you if he doesn't die by this time? And then he said, that doesn't mean what they thought, that I was going to live forever. Well, he doesn't say I because he's a third right. person, but just that.
Right. So where's he hiding?
On the island.
So what you just said is exactly correct. So Peter said, well, what about him? He said, first of all, you worry about you. What if I wanted him to live? What if I wanted him to live forever? What's that to you, right?
And then does he say forever, or does he say till I come?
I don't know.
That's what I'm trying to remember, right. Because it looks like he's correcting their eschatology there.
What John does do, though, is correct any ability to confuse that, Yes, sir.
So in Malachi, there is a threat of impending judgment and restoring the hearts of the fathers to the children.
Mm-hmm.
Does that come at the Jesus' coming, or does that refer to some other celestial kingdom that's going to come after that?
So you ask with a smile on your face. I'm assuming you understand it. That whole passage there is talking about Jesus' coming, right? Basically, that all these passages in the Old Covenant are continuously telling us that God has promised to do something, and someday he himself is going to come in the person of Messiah and do all these things he promised to do. And that's exactly what Malachi is telling us, is that's going to happen. Right before it happens, you're going to see Elijah show back up, right? Which was, Jesus tells us, was John the Baptist. We're not reincarnationists. Yes. Ken?
So now that I've heard all of this, somewhere in the first couple of slides, at the bottom where Mark's about God always comes to judge
his enemies and vindicate his people.
So is there ever a time he comes also to judge his people?
He's always coming to judge his people. Okay? So that's what we talk about. But that judge, when we say judge, that's the beauty you and I have and the security that we have in Christ, right? But he always does judge covenantally unfaithful people. There are places on the face of the earth today that have church on the door with different names that absolutely are preaching the doctrines of Babylon. Okay, that's exactly what, when you go through the churches, he said, you actually have those that are preaching the doctrines of Balaam here. The people that tell you that sexual immorality is okay and eating food offered to idols is okay. You actually have that woman Jezebel here
who is encouraging the people of God to commit sexual immorality. Never make, just because you and I live in, I just want to say this again. I told you this before. Just because you and I live in the culture that we live in here, sexual immorality has never been okay with God. It is not okay with God now. It doesn't matter which version you want to call it. Period. Never. What you see historically throughout the Israel history and throughout the church history is idolatry and fornication and sexual immorality go hand in hand. Hand in hand. And so one of the things that he was getting on those churches there, just like he will walk in the churches today and say, that is not okay. You do not have the right. I created man, male, and female. You do not have the right to define what you call a man and a woman. I instituted marriage. That's how my world works. You do not have the right to go and redefine who can and who cannot be married and what you call marriage and to call it something you made up. So he does continue to come. And what we see in time is actually the temporal judge. Just like we saw in those churches, we saw something happen in temporal. These were churches. These were groups of people, and God judged them. So, yes, Ken, he does continue to come in judgment. Yes, sir.
Sam, I can never hear these things again without thinking of something that was seminal in my theological learning. And when my theological seminary professor, senior theology professor, began to talk about Jesus' mistaken eschatological expectation. And I just, and being a seminary theologue, a seminary tadpole, I just blurted out, you mean Jesus was wrong? And he looked at me and said, yeah, Jesus was wrong. Yeah. And I had just read Bertrand Russell's essay, Why I Am Not a Christian.
Right.
Bertrand Russell, one of the most skeptical atheists in human history, said he was one of the main reasons why he was not a Christian was because if Jesus was wrong about thinking he was coming again soon, then you can't trust anything Jesus said about anything. If
right.
Jesus was wrong. And what he did not understand and what my theological professor did not understand was Jesus was not wrong.
Right.
And we should, and that's why evangelicals today can't understand. I mean, if they think you're being liberal, and I think the one thing I disagree with you about the whole time is
right.
You said we can lay aside the question of when these books were written.
Right.
You can't lay that aside because the liberal, we've accepted, even conservative scholars have accepted the liberals' interpretation. These things could not have been written
right.
Before these things happened. The book of Daniel, that's their whole reason for saying
right.
The book of Daniel could not have been written. It describes in detail
right.
What would happen during the intertestamental period. It couldn't have been written there. It had to be written later. And even many conservative scholars have accepted the liberal interpretation which denies the inspiration of Scripture and denies the sovereignty of God and denies that Jesus, what everything Jesus is right.
So Mickey, I would never, I'm a very early book guy. I believe that they were written early. My only point I'm making there is, in a hypothetical argument with someone, right? Let's set that idea aside for a moment. The point of it is, even though you're saying that they know what happened because it already happened, you're refuting that this is even talking about that happening.
Yeah.
See, that's the conundrum that I was trying to point out that they have.
One of the most liberal scholars in the 20th century finally adopted the belief that all the New Testament was written before 70 AD. One of the most very liberal scholars, he said, and all the liberals were just totally amazed.
More and more people theologically are seeing the
consistency.
Is the consistency of Revelation acts. More and more people are seeing that Revelation was actually written before 70 AD. Coming to that conclusion. Right. Any other questions? Thank you, Pastor. All right, let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for your truth. Father, make us, Lord, I pray that you would put a hunger and thirst in our hearts, number one, to know the truth, and number two, to live the truth. Father, as we've seen here today, help us to be covenantally faithful people
to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.